Have us open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll look in a few verses here and then look in a few other places. We begin this morning, actually, this is being the third message on Isaiah. We're kind of started in an unusual place in chapter 55 last time. And now we want to kind of go back to the beginning. And this book is a little unusual in that we have five chapters before chapter 6 where the prophet has already started his ministry. And there's many, many folks who believe that that his ministry started at the point of which King Uzziah died. And then we have his early prophecies, chapter 1 through 5. So we want to try to go to the beginning, and the beginning begins in chapter 6. So looking at verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in the book of Job, chapter 42, Job chapter 42, beginning again in verse 1, and then Job answered the Lord. After all his trials, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And in Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5. Again, looking at verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes by the boat, or from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to us, Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nonetheless, at your word, I'll do it. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking, to the point that their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 11, Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, I dropped that last verse in at the last minute because most good commentators, the brethren, typically are my favorite commentators, will say that Isaiah is the one mentioned here who was sawn in two. That at the end of his ministry, he had become so despised, so hated, had gotten under their skin in Israel, that he was one that was cut in half. And I think it's wonderful about that verse. The reason I mention it is because right next to it is those that are tempted. How many of us in this room are tempted? We would have a 100%. We're all tempted. And yet that you and I would be mentioned in the same line, in the same breath, with someone like Isaiah, who was sawn in two for his faith, for his belief, for his desire to follow the Lord. Being tempted, even, by this world and by its desire to take us in, and the enemy, is akin with Isaiah, who was cut in two. Now, we looked in chapter 6 of Isaiah of the beginnings of this man's ministry. And what a beginning. At the moment of a tragic end, that is the changing of a government. Uzziah reigned how many years? Over 50 years, about 52 years. And he was a good king. He was one of the few that was a good king. It can be said that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he had kind of a bad ending. You remember what happened to him? It says he grew rich and proud and decided that he would burn incense in the house of the Lord. And the high priest tried to, about 50 priests, mighty men stopped him, tried to stop him. But his pride got the best of him. He tried to burn incense, and he broke out in leprosy and spent the rest of his life. The Lord struck him, and he spent the rest of his life alone, couldn't go up to the house of the Lord. Actually, it says that his son actually reigned or ruled in his stead as a fill-in king. Uzziah was still king, but he couldn't come and take audiences with people. He spent the rest of his life as a lonely man, away from the Lord's people. But it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But boy, you don't transgress against the Lord's, his pattern, his purpose. And so he never did get over that illness. He carried it with him for the rest of his life. But he was a loved king. You know, we've had, in this country, we don't have monarchies, of course, but all of us appreciate good leadership. Leadership that counts for something. Character. Behind the leadership, there's character. Sort of gives us all a sense of that things are not completely coming off the rails when we know someone of character who has years and years of, we've heard their voice pretty regularly, and they can, they help to keep things straight, help to keep things right. You know who passed away last night at 6 p.m.? Jack Kemp. Died at 6 o'clock. He, by the way, professed to be a Christian, but he was a conservative voice in this country. And he died last night, 6 o'clock. His family was around him. I read it this morning on Drudge that his family was around him. See, conservatives who die these days don't get a lot of news other than a big hooray that they're dead, that they're gone. But I wondered this morning what I could compare for us as Americans, what it would be like, and what it must have been like for Isaiah when the day that Uzziah died. And it's awfully hard because we haven't had something similar to that in this country for quite some time. Maybe we could look at it as a loved one, a family member, or maybe a brother or sister in the church, in the fellowship, who's meant a lot to us, who's been a mother and a father to us spiritually. But it's a pretty unhinging point when someone who we've learned to depend on and love and appreciate, suddenly they're no more, they're gone. And so it's hard for me to try to illustrate, give a hard illustration, and I hope that you'll maybe use your own imagination just a little bit of what it must be like for any of you to have lost someone who you love, count on, respect, and to have them suddenly be gone. You sort of feel maybe a little bit like you've got the pins knocked out from underneath you. What does tomorrow hold? What's going to happen tomorrow? This is a little bit about what happened to Uzziah or to Isaiah when Uzziah died. In the year that Uzziah died, this is when the Lord spoke to Isaiah. 52 years of reign. You get up every morning and the same guy was the head of everything. And you know everything is going to be okay because he's at the helm. He's there. And then you get up one morning and he's not there anymore. Or that person isn't there anymore. It's at that point, perhaps, that the Lord most had Isaiah's ear, and many times that's the point at which the Lord gets our ear. When the things that we've counted on the most to be the thing to get us through, he removes them. And of course, he doesn't just remove them and leave a vacancy. He hopefully shows us who he is, what he is. I think this verse is akin almost to the Lord calling in himself to Moses when Moses said, well, when I go back to your people there in Egypt and they ask, what is his name? And the Lord said, well, you'll tell him I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. And we all know, as if we've been a Christian for very long, how wonderful what that means, that I am. I'm your strength. I'm your help. I'm your salvation. Anything that we need in life and death, that's who God is for us. This verse, to me, is very similar. Because in the day of, and don't put Uzziah, in the day of whatever, whatever it is that might have died, death had its grip. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. This was the basis on which Isaiah's ministry began. Seeing the Lord lifted up high above all the circumstances, all the difficulty, all the failings of his people. He is on his throne. He never capitulates. He never gives up his place of supremacy in the universe. Now, this is pretty rudimentary for most of us, but I need the Lord's help for us to see that this is the most wonderful thing, that he's on his throne. That you and I are members, first of all, of a kingdom that has a king, and death does not touch that king. Death does not reign with that king. Death cannot displace that king. So when Isaiah saw this, saw the kingdom or saw the land and the people falling apart, the northern tribe was in serious trouble, ready to go into captivity to the Assyrians, to be butchered by the Assyrians. He saw the Lord lifted up. The very year, it says in verse 1, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted lifted up. You know, an interesting little thing about the book of Isaiah. In 1947, they discovered, a little shepherd, an Arab shepherd boy, discovered the what are now called the Dead Sea Scrolls, right on the shores, up the cliffs from the Dead Sea. I thought it was really just one cave that they found these jars, and in the jars were the manuscripts of virtually every book in the Old Testament. Actually, it was 11 caves. I did a little reading on it, and it was fascinating. I'd never done much reading on it. But the one book that was the most well-preserved, in fact, it was in a 24-foot-long parchment paper, was the entire book of Isaiah, complete. And I mentioned last time that the book of Isaiah is in miniature. It's the Bible in its entirety, 66 chapters, 66 books. 38 chapters in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. A very definite division in the book of Isaiah of chapter 1 through 38, and then 39 to 66, talking about the king on his throne, coming to his throne, suffering and dying, coming to his throne. But I thought it was very interesting that here the Dead Sea Scrolls that had been preserved for, and up until that time, the oldest known manuscript of the Bible was medieval, about 900 AD. And they wondered, well, there's nothing older, there's nothing to really compare it to. How do we know that this wasn't written, that this book, it was not written maybe 400 or 500 AD? Well, it turned out that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they put the age of them as old as 100 BC, that's 100 years before Christ, and no more than 1 AD. Now, what was remarkable and under the Lord's hand in all of it is when they did a comparison of the Isaiah in this 24-foot long roll. Can you imagine them rolling this thing out? 24 foot long. They said virtually word for word. They did a comparison. They were very, all the skeptics were there. We're going to see. In the translation, we like that little saying, right? Oh, it's lost in the translation, right? Well, that got lost in the translation. They said, we're going to see contradictions like you won't believe, because the closest manuscript to this one that we found in the Dead Sea is at least 700 years older or younger. And there's going to be discrepancies like you wouldn't believe. Do you know there were very few? There were no major discrepancies at all. And there were very few translated discrepancies, because whoever had put them in the jar did it in Arabic, Hebrew, and Greek. So they had all three of them there. It was the most preserved of all of the manuscripts. They had the entire book of Isaiah. So this book, by the grace of God, has been preserved and is the touchstone of all the books in the Old Testament. Actually, of the Bible. It's a pre-canon, a pre-canonized book. In its entirety, we can read it and the accuracy to which it was passed along. So this beginning of Isaiah, of seeing the Lord and what it did to him at a time of most stress and difficulty in his life, and what it did to him in opening his eyes. And the first thing we are told that it did in opening his eyes, as he saw, as we already said, is that God is above human government. Human government, the ebb and flow of it, it just comes and goes. But God's purpose, his plan stands. That's a huge revelation, isn't it? Are we living in the good of that this morning? Am I? He's on his throne. Things may change around us in government, and they are. They are changing more than some of us like, but he never changes. I am so glad we have verse 1 right here of chapter 6. Now, it says that in describing this, that the Lord was sitting on a throne high and lifted up, above all things. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So he actually saw God wearing clothing. I thought God was a spirit. Well, for the reasons of visions and giving us some understanding, human and natural things are shown in visions very often, just to get us to relate in our own life, our own natural life. His train, his robe, filled the temple. You know, in Psalm 107:8, it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, he has blessed." You know, God is a God who fills us, the hungry. That's the idea here, is that his train filled the temple. That means that there is no other thing that we could look for any number of things in life. But the real filling, the real satisfaction to the human heart is God himself. God himself. And then in Ephesians it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." His robe filled the temple. The picture being here is that God is the ultimate satisfier of every longing of our heart, every ache, everything we are looking for. And again, what encouragement this must have been to Isaiah. I don't know where Ironside got it from, but Ironside said that he came from an aristocratic family. That is, he had money. Not sure where he got it from, but I wondered, well, if it was true for Isaiah to see a different kind of filling other than natural filling, there was something beyond natural riches and wealth. There's the inward filling, the inward filling of the Holy Spirit, the inward satisfaction, the peace. We are rich people when we have peace, especially when there's trial and difficulty and grinding uncertainty in front of us, and we have peace. I've not appreciated it more when I've seen one of my loved ones right now who has no peace, has no inward peace, and no human voice can answer to the peace that this person longs for. She needs the Lord. We as Christians, if we sit here this morning and we know him, we ought never let anything rob us of our peace. And that's a word to me and to every one of us here. He's filled all things. You and I are the richest human beings on the face of the earth. No matter how hard things are, we're rich. We are full. Now, this was important as well, that he filled all things. His robe filled the temple, because the temple that Isaiah was most familiar with was filled with all kinds of implements of idolatry. Israel had fallen into a state of horrible idolatry, even to the point of having a mixture within the house of God of certain gods of the land. Well, we'll take what we like of mankind, we'll take of what we like, and we'll add it That'll make it even better. That'll make it double good. It'll make it acceptable even. We'll draw other people who otherwise wouldn't have an interest in Christianity, or in this case, in following the Lord, we'll mix it. This temple, this physical temple that he filled, that Isaiah saw his train filled with, was it had become an empty edifice, an empty shell of religiosity. How imperative it was that the Lord show Isaiah that he was filling his temple with something other than what man could heap upon it. You know, we right now are, I think, faced in our country and in the world at large, talk about persecution. Christians are two people, I thought this morning, two people are under that it is not politically incorrect to slam. Okay, to diss. I never say that right. My son says it. Don't diss them, Dad. And is it disc or diss? Diss, thank you. Thanks. Two things are politically acceptable to diss. Number one, a Christian. No problem. Say anything about some of the most vile behavior and lifestyle, and you dare not say it, you will be absolutely attacked, like this poor girl who is a Christian, Miss California. They are shredding her, calling her every name in the book because she gave an opinion, a simple opinion. Since when is it bad to give an opinion? She didn't say it with vitriolic hatred. She just said, this is what I believe. She has been shredded. You want to know who the second one is, who it's politically correct to shred? No, well, that's another one. You got me there. Smokers. No, I'm not a smoker. I'm not a closet smoker. But I think it's horrible. I travel back east all the time, and now they've made it that these people have to leave the premises and the very property of the company in order to have a cigarette, which is not bad on a summer day. The problem is, what happens back in New Hampshire in the middle of January?
Yeah.
No, it's acceptable to slam the discs smokers. Isn't it funny how things are all turned around? 30 years ago, it was you don't smoke, you don't cuss, and you don't drink. Now, here I am, a Christian, and I'm feeling bad for smokers. I know some people don't like some of the most ardent anti-smokers were what 30 years ago?
Smokers.
They were smokers. No, smoking's not good for you, but it is the lack of civility. You get the point, I think. We are living in a time when we, though, as Christians, are under, it is not acceptable to be a Christian. Just pray in the name of Jesus. Just say, in the name of Jesus. Read an article the other day that there's one state in one of its public ceremonies has now, they've asked as a matter of policy, there is to be, when there's a minister who prays before the state legislature, he is not to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It's become policy because it's offensive. It's a slippery slope, brothers and sisters. We are in a time of great persecution. While the churches maybe get bigger, the inside gets a little more empty spiritually. That's not an indictment. I'm not accusing. That could be a problem here. Here, his train filled the temple. Has the Lord filled the temple here? Is he the object of our love and affection? Is he the object of my love and affection? Does he fill all in all? He will make sure of it, that the only thing that matters as a Christian is that he, not that we are religious people, but that we know in practice and in reality, his train fills my temple. He is everything. The religious things may fall by the wayside, but the affections for him is what he's after. That's what I think is bound up with this, his train filled the temple. There was a loss of affections for God. You know, Floyd spoke a few weeks ago, and he said something, and I can't remember now what it was, so I better be careful what he said. Maybe I won't bring it up, but he never answered the question. I got to talk, or he said he was going to tell. You remember he said something like he was going to tell us why, as we get older as believers, why we become. The word wasn't apathetic. You remember, but it was that we don't have the burn in our heart, the love in our heart for the Lord. It's easy for us to be religious. But the love being filled up with the love of Christ slips away. May the Lord help us with this. Nothing matters more to him than our affections, our love, our devotion to him. And nothing will move us like our affections. Religious obligation does not move us. Our affections will. We will do anything when we love something. So this had to have moved Isaiah. His train filled the temple. All of heaven here registers its approval in the form of the seraphim. Now, seraphim to me are cherubim. They're the same, one and the same, just a different trans. Now, I could be wrong. I've studied actually on seraphim and cherub quite a bit, and I think they're actually the same creature. The difference in seraphim is the only difference is they in their description, they're slightly different in Ezekiel and in Revelation. But their job, if you will, their calling is the same. The difference in the translation, though, here, of seraphim to cherubim, is that seraphim means burning, like a coal. It actually means burning serpent. You remember the serpent that Moses made, they put up in the wilderness. Anyone who looked at it was healed. Jesus referenced that. As Moses raised the serpent in the desert on that pole, that brass. And it actually comes from a Hebrew word meaning brass when it's fired in a furnace, gets red hot. So even more so, these seraphim, this burning has to do with affections. A burning desire. And what was their desire? They flew. They covered their feet. They covered their face. They had three sets of wings. They were moving. But their main objective was what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And again, this had to have amazed Isaiah. Because most of us will walk out this door this afternoon, and we will have a hard time identifying the glory of the Lord. Because we look around and say, well, first thing we're going to see is it's smoggy. Nothing glorious about smog. Although I remember, never mind. But this is, heaven registers, holy, holy, holy. And in Revelation, we are told the same thing, that these seraphim, they cry, holy, 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 day and night. Holy, holy, holy. Now, you and I don't do that. We just are, I think, such fallen creatures. We try to focus on the Lord for a few minutes, and, of course, we lose our focus, and then we're thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow, what we're going to eat, what we're going to buy, where we're going to go, what the kids are doing, whatever. But these seraphim, these cherubim, are consumed with repeating over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everything he does is glorious. You know, by the way, that's what glory means. Glory means it's done right. That's why they say it. Everything he does it right. He doesn't make any mistakes. Some of us might question that. No, I think he made a mistake, and I can point the time and the place when he did it. Our perspective is wrong. He is the everlasting Father. He does everything right. I don't care what circumstance, I don't care what your health problem is, might be, I don't care what difficulty you might be with your job, with your family, it doesn't matter. He does everything right. He has you right where he wants you and me. We may be very uncomfortable, but that may be exactly what he wants. Make us uncomfortable. See, that's not the message of most of Christianity today. Christianity is supposed to make me comfortable. It's supposed to make me happy. It's supposed to make me a complete person. Sometimes the Bible and the presence of the Lord does what? Makes us feel very uncomfortable. Sort of like Peter. We read that story. What an incredible story. Only Luke records it. And it was no mistake that Jesus got into whose boat? Peter's boat. It wasn't John's boat. It wasn't Matthew's boat. It wasn't Fred's boat. It was Peter's boat. The very boat that Peter had been out on all night and hadn't caught one fish. And Peter was a serious fisherman. He knew what he was doing. He came home empty-netted. And the Lord said, launch out. You know, the Lord knows exactly when to sit in our boat. He knows exactly when to rock our boat. He's in it, but he's rocking it. And of course, Peter, thank goodness for Peter. One of the great things he did that is recorded for us. At your word, I'll do it. How many of us, I know what I would have done. I know exactly what I would have done. Look, man, I was out there all night. I'm not going out there again. I know I would have done. I just know my arrogance. I know I would have done. So the Lord picked the right guy. Launch out. Peter said, I was out all night, but at your word, I'll do it. And of course, was he surprised? Of course, he came back. All he could do. This was his Uzziah moment. Get away from me. You are a different kind of person. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. You see, when we are in the presence of the Lord, I mean really in the presence of the Lord, the first thing we will say and see is not necessarily that God loves me. What do we see first very often? I'm a sinner. Just like Job. I heard you. People talked to me about you and it went in this ear. But now I see you and I hate myself. I abhor myself. I despise myself. I question really if we've never or have never had this experience, I question whether we've really been in the presence of the Lord. How about that? He's so other than we are. And we are so dark. Not dark, we're shadowy. Like what C.S. Lewis said, we're shadows. Without substance, sin has done its work. So becoming a Christian can be one of the most challenging, in fact, it is the most challenging thing that will ever happen to any of us. Because it will challenge us right at the core of who we are. And we're sinners. Reading on in verse 5. So I said, woe is me, I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, that's my biggest problem. I don't know if it's my biggest problem. I got a big mouth. I have a big mouth, and I talk about things. Many times I don't know what I'm talking about. Now, I think I know what I'm talking about. But in the presence of the Lord, you realize you know nothing. You're embarrassed. You realize how unknowing you are. We're so full of ourselves. This is what happened to instead of Isaiah hearing, Isaiah, I love you. Now, is God love? Of course he is. He does love us. But that's not always the first thing he says to us. Many times the first thing he says to us is the most uncomfortable thing that we will hear. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. It's not that Isaiah went around with a foul mouth. He wasn't a foul-mouthed sailor, okay, if you know what I mean. He just had an overwhelming sense that so much of what he had to say and think was just fundamentally wrong in the presence of the Lord. When we see the presence of the Lord, when we are in the presence of the Lord, we realize how wrong and out of step we are. It's good for us. It makes us humble. It gives us a sense that we need his help. Help me. I need you. I can't do it without you. It's a good place to be in. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, what's incredible, some of us might say, and I've taken it, well, that means, gosh, if I can get out of away from these people, then I'll be a much better person. Nowhere do we ever hear, even when Isaiah was at threat of his life, and don't forget, he was cut in half by his own people. Eventually, he became such an irritation, they cut him in half and martyred him. Nowhere do we ever get a sense that he ever wanted to leave Israel and get away from those people. You and I are bound together as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. In particular, in this fellowship. Certainly Christians at large throughout the world. But the practical expression of that is right here. Many Christians you and I will not know that live in far. It doesn't mean I'm not one with them, but the practical outworking of it is the everyday or week upon week that we are together, rub up against one another, grind each other a little bit. And this only starts happening, I'm convinced. This only really starts happening until you've been together at least 25 years. Some of us can put on for a long time until finally we can't put on anymore. It takes about 25 years. Then at year 26, you say, that person really irritates me. Or we realize, and lately I'm speaking of myself here, or boy, what a burden I am. What they have to put up with me. It takes years. So nowhere does it say that Isaiah tried to cut and run. He remained in the land. And then the rest of verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, he didn't say, my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. It says, I have seen the King. To Isaiah, at that instant, he realized that Uzziah's death was insignificant. The real king was still on his throne. Have we had such a revelation? I see the King. He's on his throne. It's the Lord of hosts. This is for us to be instructed by. We may be headed for very dark times in our country. We may not. But the King, the real King, is on his throne. So this is the beginnings of this man's ministry. And it begins with, first of all, seeing God's glory. Seeing that he was King. And seeing himself, how a man of unclean lips. Everything else will now follow on because of what he sees here. Why don't we have a couple of prayers, unless someone has a song.